This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
God has a plan and a purpose. We can't get away from that. History is not just a collation of accidents or coincidences. History is in the hands of God. Someone far cleverer than I said that history is really his story, that it's God working out his purpose in time. And what God did at the beginning sets a pattern for us to understand what God has been doing ever since, because God's plan and purpose has not changed. Although man failed, God did not fail. Although man lost his place, the first man, Adam, lost his place in the purpose of God, the purpose of God was not abandoned. And that's really the basis of what I want to share with you this evening. We're going to go right the way back to Adam and Eve, who are historical and not mythical, who are real people, who were created in the image of God and set for us a pattern and example of everything that God wanted to do from that moment on. Now, I've got to be very disciplined because I have 30 minutes.
28.
You're going to be doing that all night now, aren't you? And I promised Chris I won't steal any of his time. But turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. You should find that fairly easily. And chapter 1. As you read down the catalogue of creation, how God made everything, each time God fulfills a task, each day that God manifests his power and his glory by creating the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth and the sea, every time God does something, he looks down with judicial eyes and makes a proclamation over the works of his hands. And every day he says, it is good. God is incapable of making anything bad. He is good, and therefore everything he does is good. And this world in which we live is a manifestation of the goodness of God. It's a manifestation of his power. In fact, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere we look, we can see the evidence of a wise and a benevolent God. And it's all good. However, the Bible tells us this in chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good. Now, clearly, it's not that he'd made a mistake. It's not that something had gone wrong. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. And in the Godhead, there is relationship. There is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're in relationship with one another. They are a covenant community. Or as John Wesley, the great Methodist revivalist, described the Trinity, they are a sweet society. They belong together. They're inseparable. Our God is one God. But there's a manifestation of personality within the Godhead in intimate relationship. And because Adam was made in the image of God, Adam therefore had not just the capacity but the need to relate to that which was the same as himself. Just as the Father and the Son are the same, the Spirit and the Son are the same person, Adam needed the same kind of stuff to relate to. And then we have what is virtually a divine comedy. God has a great sense of humour. I'm convinced of that. I'm persuaded of that. If he hasn't, there are some of us in big trouble. But I do believe God has a great sense of humour. God created laughter.
Yes,
amen. And I think Jesus told the best jokes. And the Bible tells us right here that God, in his creation, created out of the dust of the ground all the creatures, all the animals. They were all the work of God's hand. They were all the things that God himself was involved in bringing forth. Created them by a word, called them out of the ground to be living creatures. And let me read that, because I want to make sure I read it correctly. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So man was created in the same way as the animals, but he was different. For it was only into man that God breathed his own breath, and the man became not a living creature, but a living soul. He had a spirit within him. The very Spirit of God animated him. The Spirit of God brought him into life. And then when God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone," he said, "I will find a helper who corresponds to him. I'm going to find someone of the same stuff to whom he can relate in a real and an intimate way." And then it goes on to tell us again that God had made the animals from the dust. All right, listen to the story again. I'm going back to verse 18. In chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, this is actually a very amusing story. And right at the beginning, we find God kind of hosting the first beauty pageant. He's got all the animals that he's made, and he's bringing them to the man. Now remember, his stated intention was to find a helper suitable, to find someone who would correspond. And so imagine the scene. Adam is sat there in expectation. And maybe God has one of the angels acting as MC. And he's introducing the wonder of God's creation. Maybe he says, "This is Miss Kangaroo. Miss Kangaroo has a bouncy personality." And Adam's looking and he's saying, "Fantastic. How fantastic. Look at that. Isn't that fantastic? But I don't feel anything. There are no stirrings." He's probably very excited. Imagine what it must have been. You know, no one has ever seen this stuff before. He's the first one to see what God has done. And maybe he gets really excited and he sees this large, lumbering pachyderm coming before him. And he's so excited and he's so thrilled with what God's done that he says, hip, 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 hippopotamus. And, or overwhelmed by this strange but very gracious creature with this never-ending neck that goes wonk walking past him. And he goes, gee, Raff. And he names all the animals. Now, what he's doing is he's interpreting the works of God. So that tells me straight away that Adam actually is a prophet, because part of prophetic ministry is to interpret what God is doing or what God has done. And that's what Adam does. He interprets the works of God. But there's no one that corresponds to him. By the way, if you name something, biblically speaking, if you name it, it shows you that you have authority over it. If you have the right to name something, it means you are greater than it. And when names are given, it's not just a handle for somebody. It describes what they are. So when Adam named the animals, he actually gave them purpose. So when he called this creature an elephant, the elephant thought, thank you very much, now I can go out and do some elephanting. Because until then, you know, he didn't know what he was there for. Until Adam told him, part of our job as the Church of Christ is to interpret the works of God and to bring meaning to what God has done. But there's nothing there that stirs him, nothing that causes his heart to flutter. Nothing that brings on a hot flush. You know, he's looking and he says, that thing there, I mean, I can identify this because we're duck lovers in our family. And this thing walking across here, I'm going to call that a duck. But I can't imagine myself having a meaningful relationship with a duck. Now, of course, of course, he was never supposed to find among the creatures one that corresponded to him. And here's a lesson straight away that mankind was not created to relate to the beast. You'll find that later on, way, way back at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that we are not supposed to relate to stuff that's different to us. So here's a dilemma, and God's going to move this thing out of comedy into deep, deep drama. So the story goes on that having found nothing that corresponded to Adam among the creatures, God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man. Now, in the Bible, deep sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. So that you, for instance, in the New Testament, we read about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and then we discover that they are, in fact, the dead in Christ. Or Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And Adam going into a deep sleep is a picture of Adam, in a sense, going into death. He may not have physically died, but the picture is there, the symbolism is there, that he's going down into death. And while he's in his deep sleep, God opens his side. And out of his side, he takes a rib. And he forms that rib into a woman. And he brings the woman to the man, and the man says, this is it. This is it. The Bible tells us that Adam is a type of Christ. That is, when we look at Adam, we can see some truths that actually correspond to Jesus. Adam is the first man, Jesus is the last man. When John writes his gospel, he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and how that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't want anyone left on the cross over Passover time. So one of the ways that they would shorten their life was to break the legs of those who were being crucified. Therefore, they couldn't lift themselves up and therefore breathe properly. And so they would soon suffocate and die. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was dead already. Instead, one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into his side, and out of his side gushed, the Bible says, gushed blood and water. And in a sense, just as Adam went into his deep sleep and God opened his side and took out that which would become his bride, so on the cross, in his deep sleep of death, the side of Jesus was opened, and from it came blood and water, things that would redeem and sanctify and purify the bride that he had come to seek for himself. It's a drama. It's an awesome picture. And then we get this wonderful saying, when God brings Eve to Adam, Eve looks at her and says, this is it. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from a man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there's this mystery of union that happens in marriage. There's this inexplicable spiritual dimension to marriage that causes two to become one. That word, that a man leaves his father and mother, gets united with his wife, and the two become one, occurs in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it when they were challenging Jesus on divorce, on the spiritual position on divorce. Is that okay? Do we divorce or don't we divorce? Moses said it was all right. What do you say? And Jesus says it wasn't like that at the beginning. The Creator created them male and female. And he says, and the two became one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Paul uses it in one of his letters later on, in Corinthians, I think it is, or Romans. Do you remember? I'll find you a reference. And he talks about illegitimate sexual relationships, and he talks about a man going with a prostitute. And he says, don't you know that if the man does that, he becomes one flesh with her? And in those two verses, we have some very important lessons. First of all, we have God's opinion on same-gender marriage. In the beginning, he created them male and female. We also have God's opinion on divorce. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. It's not right. And thirdly, through Paul, we have God's opinion on casual sex. It's a no-no. Now, those things just come to us clearly from the scriptures. But what Paul says when he says that a man shouldn't be with a prostitute because he becomes one flesh with her, he also says when somebody is united to the Lord, he becomes one spirit with him. And this wonderful relationship that you have individually with the Lord Jesus Christ has caused you to become one spirit with him. Just as Adam and Eve became one flesh, you and I are one spirit with the Lord. But it's even better than that, because God is not the God who's looking for a multitude of brides, of partners, of those who help him in his work and in his ministry. He's looking for a bride. And that becomes the corporate expression of the church. One of the descriptions of the Church of Christ is that it is the bride of Christ. And it has this same function. The church was created to belong to Jesus. The church was created to work with Jesus. The church was created to, I have to put this carefully, but I can't think of any other way of putting it, to help Jesus get the job done. Now, it's not that he's incapable. It's just that he's chosen to have others work alongside him to fulfill his purpose. Just like the best marriage is a wonderful partnership, so it is that the Church of Jesus Christ is in partnership with her Lord to extend his kingdom, to establish his rule. See, right at the beginning in chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and how he created men and women, and he said, let them increase, let them fill the earth, let them subdue it, and let them rule over all of creation. And God's plan hasn't changed. The characters have changed. It's not Adam and Eve now. It's Jesus and the church. And God's plan, God's purpose, God's promise, his prophetic declaration is that together with Christ, this bride shall fill the earth. There's a divine, a spiritual procreation as you and I bring forth people like ourselves, created in the image of God, born again by the Holy Spirit to become children of God. And they're going to fill the earth. That's one of the great expectations we have. The church is not destined to go out with a whimper. The church is not destined to decrease, 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 and disappear. The church was created to fill the whole earth and to fill it with the glory of God. And to rule. That is to exercise authority over all the nations of the world. By our influence, by our teaching, by our presence, by the sheer weight of our anointing, we will change the destiny of the world. The great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, Victorian Bible commentator, but a great man of tremendous insight, when he spoke about the creation of Eve, this is his comment. When he gets to that part where she was taken out of the open side of Adam, he says, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. From under his arm, to be protected by him. And from near his heart, to be beloved by him. And the same thing is true of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul takes up that whole image in his letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. He's quoting Moses now. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When God created Eve and brought her to Adam, he was enacting a prophetic drama that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ and the church. That's not Adam. This isn't just Paul using that as an example. This is Paul saying that's what it originally meant. That's why God did it. And so the bride in scriptures, the bride of Christ, which, by the way, is one of the great themes of scripture. It's not just in the scriptures we've looked at. Chris will highlight that tonight, and we'll see at other times. It's a great theme of scripture. And it's an important concept that the church is the bride of Christ. And just as a wife submits herself to her husband, we willingly, happily, gladly, with enthusiasm, are to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ, knowing that he has called us to reign with him. He's called us to work with him. He's called us to bring his kingdom and the manifestation of his glory to the ends of the earth. Just as Adam went into a sleep, so did Jesus. Just as Adam's side was opened, so was Jesus. Just as God took out stuff that would become the very substance to make a bride, so it is with Jesus. The blood to redeem, the water to purify, washing us with water by the word, making us blameless, making us holy. Our time on earth until the great marriage supper of the Lamb arrives is to go through the process of being purified, to go through the process of being made holy, to go through the process of learning to reign in life with Christ Jesus. We are a most blessed and privileged people. We have an indescribable, intimate relationship with the Son of God. Jesus died, in some ways, exclusively for the church. There's a wonderful way, of course, in which he died for the whole world. See, that John tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There's a wonderful way, too, in which he died for you as an individual, personally and intimately. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But here in Ephesians, Paul tells us that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for you, but he also gave himself for us. I want to read just one verse. So this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, because it explains to us why we have teaching like this, why we have gatherings, why we have leaders and elders and teachers, why we have prophets and apostles, what it's all for. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. That's what we are. That's what we're becoming. And we'll all be singing, Here Comes the Bride.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.